On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Amen. Remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We were scheduled to be in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21 this morning. But instead, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a passage of Scripture that has been on my heart for some time. I've just been thinking about it a lot lately, and I actually taught this on Wednesday evening, this past Wednesday evening. But because there are so few that attend the Wednesday evening service, following the service, the elders suggested that I teach it again this morning for the entire congregation. So that's what we're going to do. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, if you'll follow along as I read our text. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. You may be seated. I don't believe there's anyone here this morning who would disagree that these are desperate, difficult times for not only America, but also for the church. I don't think any of us imagine that we would experience the rapid decline we've seen spiritually and morally in our nation and in the church. Churches across the country continue their rapid decline as ideas and activities that are morally and biblically wrong are being promoted and encouraged by those in authority, while long-held biblical and moral standards are being condemned and labeled as out of touch and no longer relevant for today. One commentator wrote, "The full counsel of God has been displeasing, unacceptable, and even repugnant to self-centered, self-serving, and worldly mankind throughout the ages." But even in the professing church today, there is greater confusion, apostasy, moral decay, and tolerance for things that are clearly unscriptural than ever before. Sermons on current issues, selectively using Bible passages that are relevant and positive, are attracting many hearers, including genuine but misled and worldly believers. The time will come, Paul writes later in this epistle, when many in the church will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. In other words, as you know, they will go from place to place looking for a church and a pastor until they find one who will tell them exactly what it is they want to hear. And they will gladly substitute their own sinful desires for the truth of God's Word. We live in desperate, difficult times. I recently spoke to a pastor who has been in the ministry for over 40 years. And he said that these are by far the most difficult times that he has ever experienced in all of his years of ministry. I've spoken with other pastors in different parts of the country who are saying the same thing, and I would have to agree with them. Because across the country and across the board, it does not seem to matter which denomination, group, or affiliation it is, There is a lack of commitment. There is a lack of attendance, a lack of giving, a lack of people to serve. The love of many seems to be growing cold. There is a general lukewarmness when it comes to the Lord and to the things of God. Consequently, 100 to 200 churches a week will close this year in the United States. We are following closely in the footsteps of England. And that is not pessimistic. That's the reality of living in the last days, which I believe that we are. Of course, no one knows for certain when the Lord Jesus will return to the earth, but one thing is for certain. We are 2,000 years closer today than believers in the early church were when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. And though we cannot pinpoint when the Lord will return, we are told what the last days will be like. And the verses we're looking at this morning give us a clear picture when it comes to accurately portraying the spiritual and moral climate in the last days. In our text, Paul gives Timothy and us a real good dose of reality about the times in which we live. Notice verse 1. Paul warns, "But understand this," or "know this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Now, this is a verse that we have all heard many times. It's a verse we're all probably very familiar with. But the truth of this verse is very, very relevant to the day and age in which we live. Paul declares that in the last day there will come times of difficulty. The Greek word for difficult is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used to describe the two violent demoniacs of the country of the Gadarenes in Matthew chapter 8. And it means perilous, troublesome, trying, uneasy, hard, violent, threatening, and dangerous days. And the picture that it paints for us is that of people who are turning to and fro and here and there and not really knowing which way to turn because things are so difficult. And certainly every generation of the church has had its struggles and has identified with this verse. But I think you'll have to agree that we are living in the midst of trying, difficult, and troublesome days. In fact, they've become violent and threatening days when we consider the world scene, when we think of the rise of radical Islam and the relentless persecution of Christians in other countries around the world. Here in America, we're not yet facing physical persecution, but the attack on biblical Christianity continues and is increasing. Those who hold a biblical view of marriage, the family, biblical manhood and womanhood are viewed as bigots and intolerant. We've lost all sanctity for human life so that millions, literally millions of babies have perished within the safety of their mother's womb. Evil is now good and good is viewed as evil. And what we're seeing all around us is a society that is on the brink of collapse. And I suppose that such things have marked every time period of history to some extent. But these things will be intensified in the last days. And you'll notice that Paul says these times of difficulty are coming in the last days. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, when he says the last days, he is referring to the period of time between Christ's ascension and his second coming. And the word times does not refer to chronological time. Rather, it means seasons or time periods. And so the idea is that during the church age, there will be various times, some more intense than others, in which the church will face difficult and dangerous opposition. And you will also notice that Paul does not speak of these times of difficulty as a mere possibility. He says, understand or know that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. You know, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But he did not promise that his people would be free from spiritual danger and harm. Much to the contrary. Paul tells Timothy in the next chapter that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." But then he added, as a word of encouragement, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But the point is that these difficult times will come. And so Paul is not speaking here about events that might happen. He speaks of certainty. He wants us to understand that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty that cannot be prevented or avoided because God has a timeline established for the second coming of Christ. And all of these things must come to pass. And I have no doubt in my mind that we are in the midst of the last days and that the return of Christ is imminent. In other words, it's close at hand. It could happen at any time, biblically speaking. And so in this first verse, Paul commands Timothy to understand and to realize that grievous, difficult times will come. They will be both painful and perilous, hard to endure and hard to cope with. And Timothy was living in such days, and so are we. The things Paul will go on to describe were already in the church. They would get worse in the future, but even in Timothy's day, there were difficult times. And Paul wanted Timothy to understand that so that he could be prepared for it. And he would have us to understand that we might be prepared as well. Paul says, know it, understand it, realize it. There will be times of difficulty. This is what the church must expect in the last days. You know, as Christians, we need to be not pessimists, but realists. And as Christians, we are very optimistic with respect to what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing and will continue to do through the power of the gospel. We're also very optimistic about the fact that we know that the Lord is going to return one day and make all things right. So we're optimistic about those things. But we must also be realistic with regard to the times in which we live. Because nowhere does the Bible teach that the world is going to get better and better every day and in every way. Not at all. Well, let me just ask you, do you think the world has gotten better during the time that you've been around? Because as I look around the world, as I look around at the world, as I read, as I look at the statistics, I very quickly realize that the world is getting worse and worse. But Paul said that it would, down in verse 13. He said, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Things are going to get worse as the return of Christ draws near. And listen, this increase in evil, I mean, this is not simply because we have more people in the world and better news coverage. No. No, evil today is deeper and more intense, and it's being accepted and promoted by society and tragically even the church, even in the church in a much bolder way. I mean, truly, we are living in times of great difficulty. And Paul now goes on to tell us why. Notice the first four words of verse 2. Times of difficulty will come. Why? For people will be. Notice what he says. For people. You want to know why in the last days times will be difficult and perilous? Paul tells us. People. It does not say plants and animals or the environment. The times will be difficult because of people. It is important to grasp that it is people who are responsible for the times of difficulty which the church must endure. Fallen people, and of course, behind it all is Satan, the enemy of our souls, but on the human level, it is people. Fallen people, people whose behavior is self-centered and godless, people whose minds are hostile to God and His law, and who spread evil heresy and dead religion in the church. The problem is people. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And man's heart has not changed. His clothes have changed. His transportation has changed. Man has technologically advanced by incredible leaps and bounds, but man's heart has not changed. And so we learn that we're living in the last days, and that these days will include times or seasons of difficulty and peril as a result of the activities of sinful people. And now as we come to verses 2-4, Paul describes the characteristics of these people. But listen, this is what we need to understand as we read through this long list of sinful characteristics. Paul is not speaking here about atheists or people who would never darken the door of a church. He is speaking about those within the church. He is describing people who profess to be Christians. Some are even church leaders. They're people who have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And so this does not refer to mankind in general or to the unsaved world, though all of these things would certainly be true of them. But this refers to those in the church who are professing to be Christians. And it's interesting to note that the list that Paul gives here in verses 2-4 is very similar to the description that he gives of the ungodly in Romans chapter 1. And so the very characteristics of the ungodly, who in Romans chapter 1 are under the judgment of God, will also characterize people who profess to be Christians in the church in the last days. The key here is that these men and women profess Christ. But you see, their lives, their conduct proves otherwise. They're false believers, apostates. And so this is a description of what is going on in churches and among professed Christians in the last days. Now, it's easy to read this list and think, well, hey, I know someone who fits that description. Or I've read about guys like this, you know, shame on them. But I think that Paul wanted Timothy, and I think that he would want us to do some personal soul searching as we read through this list. I think he would have us to ask, Lord, is it I? Lord, could I be drifting into holding to only a form of godliness, but be denying its power to transform my heart? Lord, could I be drifting into a state of lukewarmness, so that my conduct is not reflecting the truth of the gospel? Lord, are these things present in my life? In verses 2-4, Paul lists now 18 characteristics, attitudes, and actions that will mark ungodly men and women who profess Christ, but who in reality have corrupted and will continue to corrupt the church until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it is significant that the first two characteristics and the last one speak about love that is wrongly directed. Notice the first characteristic in verse 2. For people will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. The number one thing that will characterize many in the church who profess to be Christians in the last days is loving self. It is no accident that love of self is first on the list, because self-love is the basic sin of humanity. It is idolatry. And it heads the list because it is the root cause of everything else on the list. It was from Satan's and then from Adam and Eve's love of themselves over God and from the familiar self-love of their descendants that every other sin has come. Self-love has always been associated with worldliness and was never taught as a doctrinal tenet of the church. Even in its most corrupt periods of time, the church universally acknowledged self-love to be the sin that it is. It was not until the late 20th century that the concept of self-love as a positive characteristic found its way into the church. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 37-39, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." In other words, with your entire being. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, instead of taking the words "as yourself" as an assumption of self-love, which is natural to sinful man, and that is the exact meaning of the text. Many pastors and commentators have taken these words as a command to love yourself. In fact, loving yourself has essentially become the greatest commandment. They say, well, you can't love God or others unless you love yourself first. That is unbelievable. You want to talk about twisting the scripture to make it say what you want? That is a perfect example. Because the truth is, we are born with a sin nature that loves itself and is selfish and self-centered. You don't think so? Go work in the nursery. Self-love is a mark of our fallenness and our sinfulness. Self-love alienates men from God and from one another. Self-love is the supreme enemy of godliness and of genuine friendship and fellowship. Those who love themselves are focused on themselves. Life is all about them. They put themselves first. They put themselves before God. They put their own will before God's will. You see, self-love really sets you up as God, stressing that nothing matters as much as you and your own wants and desires. And whenever love for self is raised, love for God and the things of God is lowered. And so it only follows that those who love themselves also put themselves before wives and husbands and family and friends and others. Because everything centers around them. They seek their own desires without considering others. And contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture and contrary to its destructive consequences, self-love is not only accepted in much of the church today, it is considered and taught as being a virtue. Listen, nothing could be further from the truth because self-love is diametrically opposed to the Word of God. Nowhere, hear me folks, nowhere in the Word of God is there a command to love ourselves. And so the issue is whether you believe what the Bible says. Because nowhere does the Word of God say we are to love ourselves. The Bible assumes that we already do love ourselves and way too much. And that is the problem. That's the problem. The Bible says what you need to do is first love God with your entire being and love others the way you already love yourself. What a contrast self-love is to the self-sacrificial love that God requires of those who follow Him. Listen, Scripture continually calls us to humble ourselves, deny ourselves, take up our cross, seek the interest of others over ourselves, and not to think too highly of ourselves, which is our innate tendency. But there are no verses that tell us to love ourselves more than we already do. Not one. Not one single passage in Scripture tells us to love or to esteem ourselves more highly than we already do. None. We are never told to love ourselves, but rather, as Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That means die to yourself and follow Christ. We're not to love ourselves. Because in our sinful flesh, we already do way too much. But neither are we to hate ourselves. You say, well, then what are we supposed to do? Well, we're to think rightly about ourselves. As Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned him. In other words, we're to see ourselves as we really are, both the bad of what we are in our sinful flesh, but also the glory of what we are in Jesus Christ. And so at the top of the list of the sinful characteristics that will mark the lives of many in the church who profess to be Christians in the last days is love of self. And if there was ever a narcissistic age, if ever there was an age that was self-preoccupied and thought God and the world exist for their own personal benefit, it's ours. It's ours. Every one of these characteristics that Paul goes on now to name is a result of being a lover of self. Because when a person is number one to himself, when he himself is the be-all and end-all of his existence, listen, we should not be surprised one bit then at the depths of evil of which he is capable. And keep that in mind as we study these terms. The people who do these things are merely people in love with themselves. Since self-love has replaced love for God, it leads to many other sins. And the first that Paul names here, or next, is the love of money. He says people will be lovers of money. While the Bible commands husbands to provide adequately for the needs of their families, and while the Bible tells us that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy, it also warns us not to set our hope on earthly riches and about the danger of loving money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now listen, Paul is not speaking about earning a good living and pursuing that and using your money to feed, clothe, and adequately provide for yourself and your family. He's not talking about enjoying the things that God has given us. He's talking about a love of money. He's talking about the inordinate desire for money and for the things that money represents. He's speaking about materialism. And just the incessant desire to have more money and to keep it and to have more possessions. It's not money itself that's the problem, folks. It's your attitude towards it. And listen, you don't have to be rich or have money to have an inordinate desire for money. A love for money, the poor can be just as guilty of a love for money. Because those who love themselves are consumed with self. It just inevitably leads to greed. Because money enables them to gratify and indulge themselves. God's plan is that we love Him, worship Him, love one another, use the things He has given us to provide for ourselves and our families, then to delight in the things that He's given us, and also to delight in using our money to support the work of God and the needs of those around us to the point of sacrifice. But when our priorities become skewed, when we love ourselves, we are in essence worshiping ourselves, ignoring God, loving money and things, and we're using other people instead of using our money as the Scriptures exhort us to. We're to be lovers of God. And out of the overflow of our love for God, live lives of humility and integrity and generosity. Lovers of self, lovers of money. The next one is proud. The word means being prideful, boasting, means being a braggart. This is the person who brags about what they possess and think they know. They're know-it-alls who exaggerate their abilities, their accomplishments, their talents, their reputations. They're always the heroes of their own stories. Proud. The next one is arrogant. This looks at the inward attitude that lies behind the proud person. It's the idea of superiority. It's the attitude of the person who thinks he's better than everyone else, but he doesn't see his own pride. They have a secret contempt for others because they regard themselves as above others. They're self-exalting and determined to have their own way. An arrogant person is almost always a proud person. It's very rare when a person who is one is not also the other. Next is the word abusive. Probably not the best translation because this word actually means blasphemous. It means speaking evil of God and men. So their speech is abusive. They could be foul-mouthed, contemptuous, insulting. Because they have such an inflated opinion of themselves, they look down with contempt upon others and so speak evil of them. The next one is disobedient to parents. We are seeing today the most rebellious generation known to man. There is no respect for authority at all. Any authority in the home, in the church, in society, no respect for any authority. And it all begins in the home. The problem is that many parents do not train their children to be obedient. They allow their toddlers to be defiant and disobedient without any penalty or consequences. And so as the child grows older, the parents become increasingly alarmed at their disobedience. And so what do? They slap on more rules. But listen, that's backwards. The younger the child, the more you should enforce obedience to the rules. And then, as the children learn to obey your authority, you can back off on the rules as they get older and mature. But a lack of discipline in the home and lack of spiritual instruction, along with the teaching of self-love, is absolutely going to lead to disobedience. And children who will disrespect, disobey, and rebel against their parents have absolutely no qualms about rebelling against anyone else and any other authority. If they reject the authority of their parents, God has given them to be their spiritual authority in their lives while they are under their parents' roof, then they will reject the authority of everyone else in society that has been put there by God for the sake of order and structure and well-being. One man said, "It should be no surprise that a generation whose natural sinful self has been reinforced and justified by society is now undermining the family, the church, and the permissive society that has misguided it." Parents, you need to discipline your children. If you don't discipline your children when they're young, you're going to have your hands full when they get older. You need to discipline your kids. The next one is ungrateful. That's really pretty self-explanatory. They have no sense of gratitude for anything. I mean, we're blessed beyond measure in this country, and yet most people never acknowledge any gratitude. Why? Because most people today feel they deserve and are entitled to even more than they have. And so they feel no need of being grateful. They just have this great sense of entitlement. And I have never seen such an attitude of entitlement as there is today. I've never seen anything like it in my life. And if something interrupts their pursuit of self-gratification, then he or she will complain and become angry. In the last days, the church will be full of ungrateful people that complain about anything and everything. Like Israel in the wilderness, they will be grumblers and complainers. The next one is unholy. This word was used of someone who refused to bury a dead body. It was also used of someone who committed incest. And it carries the idea of gross indecency. The unholy person is driven by self-love to gratify his lusts and passions of whatever sort as fully as possible, with no thought to decency or personal reputation. The next one is heartless, first one in verse 3. It can also be translated unloving. It means to be without natural affection. It is not natural for people to love God or the things and people of God, but it is natural for them to love their own family. But the person who loves himself is lacking or even without common or natural affection for those who should be the dearest to him. His primary interest in them is what he believes they can do for him. I mean, to be heartless is to be hard-hearted and unfeeling and unloving. And so Paul tells us there'll be a lack of natural affection in the church in the last days. The next one is unappeasable. It describes someone who is unwilling to negotiate a solution to a problem involving a second party. They're just irreconcilable, which is probably a better translation. As far as they're concerned, there's no compromise, no reconciliation. Their self-love is so extreme and their ego is so massive that absolutely nothing matters except doing what they please. They are determined to have their own way regardless of the consequences. The next one is slanderous. This is the Greek word diabolos, from which we get the word devil. So the word literally means devil or the devil. And that's because they imitate the devil in slandering others. They make a point of harming others with their big mouths. Whether it's to promote their own interests or their own agenda, whether it's to express jealousy or hatred or simply to vent their anger, they take perverse pleasure in damaging reputations and destroying lives with slanderous words and lies. In the last day, the church will be full of gossip and backbiting. Because when self is on the throne, it naturally leads to putting down others to exalt oneself. The next one is without self-control. People will have no self-control or power to discipline themselves. They're given over to pleasure and indulgence, whether it's for food or alcohol or sexual cravings or leisure, etc., etc. They have no inhibitions or shame. They don't care about what people think or about what happens to them because of what they do. They lack the power to discipline themselves, and they're controlled by their desires and their passions. They're controlled by their appetites. And the next one is brutal. The next sinful characteristic that will mark people who profess Christ in the last days is brutal. Means fierce, savage, and untamed. You know, like wild animals who by nature attack enemies and tear them in pieces. You read that and you think, well, isn't that great? Self-love that is not checked makes a person insensitive, malicious, and can make them even brutal. People will be controlled by their baser instincts. I mean, we're seeing a trend in this direction in our society. People acting and living like wild animals, just tearing one another apart in order to gain or to protect their desires. The next characteristic is not loving good or opposed to good. They're opposed to whatever or whoever is good, utterly opposed to goodness in any form. They hate good people and good things. In a world where good is evil and evil is good, those who stand up for what is good and right and just are just a slap in the face of the evildoer. Therefore, those who take a stand along biblical lines are apt to be persecuted and hated. Why do you think the worldly crowd wants the Ten Commandments removed from every public place or venue? Why do you think they don't want prayer at football games and other school functions? Or any public function for that matter. Why do you think the world is so against the Word of God being preached in a public forum? They're haters of good. Haters of God and of His standards of righteousness. The next one, the next characteristic, first one in verse 4 is treacherous. It means a traitor or a betrayer. This is the very word that was used of Judas who betrayed Jesus. It refers to someone who betrays loyalty or a trust in order to further their own interests. Lovers of self eventually become traitors, turning against even their own families and friends. They cannot be trusted. They lie. They break their promises whenever doing so helps them get their own way. Basically, they possess no loyalty except to themselves. The only commitment they will keep is to their pursuit of happiness. And as a result, divorce, church splits, and church hopping will become commonplace. Treachery comes natural to a person who loves money, who is proud, arrogant, ungrateful, and unholy, heartless, a slanderer who has no self-control, and who is brutal and hates good. The next one is reckless. This is someone who is self-willed, someone who is rash, someone who acts without careful, reasonable thought for the consequences and or even possibly the danger. Because they love themselves, they'll do whatever they want without consideration of others. All that matters is self and self-expression. And they'll say things like, well, I just had to be true to myself. As if that justifies any number of evils. The next one is swollen with conceit. Swollen with conceit. The word literally means to wrap up in smoke or to wrap in smoke. In other words, it speaks of being puffed up with pride. It speaks of being haughty, conceited, thinking of themselves more highly than they ought. It speaks of those who are intoxicated with an exaggerated sense of their own self-importance and self-worth. And this really brings us full circle back to the root of it all. Lovers of self. And the last one, if you'll notice, is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Isn't that sad? I mean, Paul has given us three things that men love. These are idols, actually, because anything that you love more than God is an idol. What you really love is what you do, and that's your idol. So Paul has given us three things that men love: self, money, and pleasure. Those are the big three. And if that doesn't characterize the culture that we live in, I don't know what does. And tragically, it describes much of the professing church today. And the pleasure here is all types of pleasure, be it the desire for comfort, fine food, fine wine, sports, leisure, travel, sexual satisfaction, whatever brings them pleasure. That's the priority in their life, pleasure. They love pleasure, not more than God. Notice, that's not what it says. Paul doesn't say they love pleasure more than God. No, he says they love pleasure instead of God. They love their own pleasures and they're totally controlled by them. They're willing to make any sacrifice to have their pleasure, but they're unwilling to give up anything for God or His church. The most important thing to them is their own personal happiness, their own personal satisfaction, their own personal pleasure, and getting it as often as they can. They put devotion to self-satisfaction above devotion to God. Love for God is not the controlling motive in their lives. Paul says they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Personal pleasure is paramount in their lives. I couldn't find a more recent figure, but in the year 2000, nearly 20 years ago, Americans spent in the year 2000 $203 billion on entertainment. So I can only imagine what it is today. Because we live in a pleasure-mad society. I mean, think about it. Where are our priorities today? Because for an ever-growing number of people, the number one priority in life is pleasure in many different forms. Now, does a Christian have to decide between pleasure and God? Well, of course not. Of course not. And I hope you don't think that. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And the person who trusts God and lives for Him recognizes that God's good gifts not only meet our needs, but are also for our enjoyment. So there's certainly nothing wrong with enjoying the things that God gives us. Not at all. But this is not a license for sinful self-indulgence or for living for the pleasures of life. And yet so very many today take the time, energy, abilities, resources, finances that God has blessed them with, all the good things that God has blessed them with, and they go and enjoy them to the neglect of God and the things of God. We're not to put pleasure or anything for that matter before God and serving God and the people of God. What are your priorities? For an ever-growing number of people in church, the corporate gathering and worship of God's people is no longer a priority. Rather, it is only what they do when they have nothing else going on. Pleasure is not to be the number one priority in our lives. And I don't want anyone leaving here today saying, well, Pastor Jim said we could never miss church. Because there's somebody right now probably thinking, well, we take a vacation. Well, of course you take a vacation. You should take a vacation. Everybody needs a vacation. Everybody needs pleasure and leisure. But not to the point that that's the priority in your life. And you only come to church when you're not out enjoying yourself. Because you should enjoy the corporate worship of God's people. Pleasure is not to be the priority in our lives. We're to seek God first. Isn't that what the Bible says? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Listen, we will only find true joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in God and in Jesus Christ alone. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore, the psalmist said. When you love God, when you treasure Christ above all things, listen, your life is full and complete in Him. I mean, what's wrong with America? And what's wrong with much of the professing church? Let me tell you. Paul describes the problem right here. We love self, we love money, we love pleasure instead of God, and as a result, we are self-destructing. I mean, this is the formula for a miserable life. You know, so many people today seem to like sermons in which they're given so many steps to something. So here's one for you. Here are three easy steps to absolute misery. Love self, love money, and love pleasure. Because these things will never ever satisfy. The flesh is never satisfied. Instead, we're to love God, deny self, and love and serve one another, and in doing so, experience the blessings that God has for us. Paul began this list with love of self. And where does it end up? Love of self ends with no love for God. No love for God. Love of self, with all of the evils that come out of it, shut out any genuine love for God. This is quite a list, isn't it? And again, remember, Paul is not talking about atheists or those who never darken the door of a church. This is a description of what is going in churches and among professed Christians in the last days. These are the characteristics of men and women who profess Christ, but who in reality are unbelievers. You say, well, how do we know? Look at verse 5. And Paul describes them as having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. The people Paul has been describing profess Christ. They're in the church, but they're not only lovers of self, pleasure, and money instead of God. They're false believers. They're tares among the wheat. They only have a form of godliness, he says, but deny its power. These are the people who go to church on Sunday, go through the motions, talk the talk. They have the outward appearance of godliness, the form, the shape of godliness, but no inward reality. There's no real substance. They're all show, but no go. They profess to be servants of Christ, but they're actually not. They have no true faith because they have never experienced the power of God in their lives. They deny its power. They just have the outward veneer of religiosity, the form of godliness, but deny its power. And we don't have to guess at what the power is, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power they deny is the life-giving power of the true gospel. I mean, they have feasted on sermons about current issues from selectively used Bible passages that were relevant and positive. But they were totally devoid of the message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Theirs was a Christianity without Christ, a godliness without God, a spirituality without the Holy Spirit. Oh, they're very religious. They're very religious. They can talk the talk big time. Spout off theological truth. There's no reality to it. It's form without power, outward show without inward reality, empty religion, faith without works, and it's absolutely worthless. Worthless. They made a profession of Christianity, but their actions, their conduct speaks louder than words. Because by their conduct, they show they're living a lie. There's no evidence of the power of God in their lives. No real evidence of a love for God and the things of God and the people of God. There may have been some outward reformation, but there was certainly never an inward spiritual regeneration. You see, apart from the gospel, people are merely practicing cold, dead religion. No Christ, no power. People can go to church their whole life. But if they do not have Christ, they do not possess spiritual life. Listen, a man can be a preacher and have no spiritual life. Pulpits today across this country are full of them. Let me share a story with you. It happened years and years ago, earlier in the last century. A man who had been a minister for 40 years, was an archbishop. 40 years he had been a minister, had reached the position of archbishop, pastored at one of those great, big, huge churches in England. And he had a visiting missionary who was going to preach one Sunday. And the missionary's text was, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And the archbishop was sitting on the platform as the missionary preached, and at one point during the service, using the archbishop as an illustration, the missionary said, "You can be like my friend, the archbishop here, but unless you've been born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven." And he went on and finished the message. Afterwards, the archbishop and the missionary went back into the archbishop's office. And the archbishop broke down and confessed. "When you pointed at me and said, 'A man must be born again, or he will not see the kingdom of heaven,' at that point," he said, "I realized I had never been born again." And he knelt down with the missionary, and he was born again after being a minister for 40 years. You can go to church your entire life. You can be baptized, you can serve, you can be in the church your entire life. You can be a minister for 40 years and still be an unbeliever. The people Paul speaks of are in the church. They profess to be Christians, but they don't have Christ. They don't have spiritual life. They just have a form of outward godliness, and they deny its power. They deny the power of the gospel. They may not deny it verbally, but they deny it by the way they live. Paul will go on to say, and we're not looking at these verses today, but he'll go on to say in verses 6 to 9 that from among these people, will come men who have corrupt minds and a counterfeit faith. They're men who oppose the truth and seek to lead vulnerable, weak people astray. And Paul warned Timothy in the rest of verse 5, if you'll notice, avoid, he says, such people. Now, this should not be twisted into an excuse for apathetic, unloving attitudes toward anyone. The concern is that Timothy conduct his life appropriately in a godly manner and not get tangled up with these people because of their deceptive, destructive ways. Now, obviously, we're to pray for them and try to reach them with the gospel, but we're also to separate ourselves from them and their worldly ways. And this really flies in the face of the push today for ecumenical unity. I mean, Paul knew ecumenism would be a characteristic of the last days, and he warned against it. Avoid such people, he said. And so the last days will be characterized by people who want the security of a relationship with God. They want the fire insurance, but there are those who refuse to have God rule and reign in their lives. They want a God of their own creation, and blatantly reject the cross and its life-changing message. And so what's the bottom line? Simply this. In the last days, the visible church will be filled with people who are religious but lost. There will be an increase in powerless, Christless religion. Oh, it'll be in the name of Christ, but it will be void of Christ. It'll be full of religion that cannot save, cannot change, and cannot satisfy. And loved ones, we are in those days right now. We see these things happening all around us right now. Professing Christians and Christian churches brazenly proclaiming and pursuing the love of self, the love of money, and the love of pleasure instead of the love of God. And Paul says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. Understand it is going to happen, and don't be taken in by it, and don't participate in it. Loved ones, this really is a very accurate picture of much of the church today that prides itself in its tolerance of every unbiblical standard of righteousness and truth that has ever crept into the church. Tolerance today is seen as the great virtue. And certainly there is tolerance in a right and a good sense. But not when it is tolerance of false teaching and every unbiblical standard of righteousness and truth that the enemy has put out there. And so the challenges to the church, to true biblical Christianity today, are just massive. Because all the signs seem to indicate that we're in the last days, and if that is the case, which it sure seems to be, then what do we need to do? Well, we need to be prepared, don't we? We need to be prepared. Number one, we must be realists, recognizing that the church is in a state of spiritual warfare that will only intensify the closer we get to the second coming of the Lord. Secondly, we must consistently sit under the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And in addition to that, we must personally feed upon and study God's Word, not merely for the sake of gaining knowledge, but for the sake of drawing nearer to Christ and knowing Him in a deeper and more intimate way. And as we feed upon and study God's Word, as we sit under the preaching of God's Word, we must allow the Word of God to confront our own sinful thoughts and attitudes and words and behavior. In other words, we have to have teachable hearts. Thirdly, we must be discerning. We must be discerning, testing everything, every message we hear and every book we read against the Word of God, which is the standard. God's Word is the ultimate and final authority. And listen, I will be quite honest with you. A majority of people in churches today cannot do that because they're not discerning. They think they are, but they're not. They don't truly know how to take what they hear and compare it to the Word of God. They just listen to this guy, oh yeah, that sounds really good. Or they listen to this guy, oh yeah, that's really good too. And they go from this guy to this guy to this guy, and they don't really know how to take what they hear and compare it to the Word of God to discern whether it's true or not. They really have no sense of discernment, because discernment does not just happen. Discernment doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't just automatically come over time. You have to train yourself to be discerning. And so we have to be discerning. We must test everything by the Word of God, because it truly is our rule for faith and practice. The Word of God is our ultimate and final authority. And then number four, we need to be confident. We need to be confident, always trusting the Lord in everything, knowing that the ultimate outcome is certain and that the victory already belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? And one day He's going to come back and He's going to set all things in order. One day He's going to return and He's going to make all things right. And I cannot wait for that day. And so, loved ones, one thing is absolutely certain. We are nearer to the Lord's return than ever before. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The times are not going to improve. The times are going to grow worse and worse before the Lord Jesus returns. But in the meantime, you know, however long that may be, however long the Lord gives us, in the meantime, by the grace and strength that God supplies, we must yield to Him all that we are and have and be willing to be used whenever and in whatever way He leads, making sure that we are in fact lovers of God rather than lovers of self. Because listen, the great commandment will never change. The great commandment will never change. And the first and great commandment, Jesus said, is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Again, it means with your entire being. And then He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And then as we learned in our study in the Gospel of John, we're to love one another in the church as Christ Jesus has loved us. And so we're realists. We know the times we're living in. As I told the group on Wednesday evening, we want to be like the men of the tribe of Issachar who came to David, King David, and it says of them that they were men who were understanding of the times and knew what Israel should do. We need to be men and women who are realists, understanding the times that we live in, knowing what to do. But at the same time, we're optimists because of what the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to do through the power of the gospel, and because we know with certainty that He's going to come again and make all things right. And so with absolute confidence and with joy in our hearts, we can look to the future, trusting the Lord each and every day, depending upon Him with the grace and strength which He supplies. Amen. 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 Well, may the Lord give us the grace and strength to take this list and look at our own lives and ask the Lord, Lord, is it I? Lord, are any of these things present in my life? So may the Lord work this in our lives. Let's stand together.
Makes me see it's your word. that comforts me by your blood. We've been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.